morning as we were able to sing together and praise the Lord. Well, all right. Let me invite you to once again take the precious Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 12. You hold in your hands the mind and the thoughts of God. This is His will for your life here. This book is not to be taken lightly. It is to be taken seriously. And I hope that every time you have an opportunity to come to God's house that you will do that. And in some form of a manner, of course, bring a copy of God's Word with you. So here we are. We're in Matthew chapter 12. We've been in this passage of Scripture for some time now, and we're speedily working through it as quick as we possibly can. However, we are hung up a little bit in this portion of it. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Let's do that together, shall we? And this time I want to begin reading in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out. Until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So, Father, we come before you because we need further instruction, not only about Jesus Christ and who he was, but also the example that he left to us to follow. It's serious business for us to become like Christ. That is the foundation of what's going to happen when we stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ. That's the standard by which we shall be measured. It's important for us to understand Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. I realize that working through a passage of Scripture such as this is probably not as exciting or inspiring as watching someone walk on the surface of the moon. I know that if you've been listening to the media at all this week, you've heard great discussion about the first time in history that man ever walked on the moon. And I have to confess, and I have to share with you, it's astounding. You know, I've been listening to some of the testimonies on the newsreels at night, and Channel 13, they had a little deal on it, you know, and I happened to catch part of that. It's amazing that we did that. I am not kidding. If you haven't had a chance to look into some of that stuff, you need to do it. You just really need to. But anyhow, let me just share some with you about it, okay? At 9:32 a.m. on July 16, 1969, the whole world was watching as Apollo 11 took off from the Kennedy Space Center with astronauts Neil Armstrong, Edwin Aldrin Jr., and Michael Collins. Well, Armstrong was elected to be the commander of the mission. He was a 38-year-old civilian research pilot. And the reason they chose him is because he had the least of the egos. That's why they chose him to be the commander and to be the first one, because he had a humbleness about him that the others simply did not have. Well, after traveling 240,000 miles in 76 hours, the Apollo 11 entered the lunar orbit on July 19th. And the next day at 1:46 p.m., the lunar module Eagle, manned by Armstrong and Aldrin, separated from the command module. 2 hours later, the Eagle began its descent into the lunar surface, and at 4:18 p.m., the craft touched down on the southwestern edge of the Sea of Tranquility. Armstrong immediately radioed Mission Control in Houston, Texas, and made that famous announcement, "The Eagle has landed." Some of you may remember that. I do. At 10:39, 5 hours ahead of the original schedule, Armstrong opened the hatch of the lunar module. And as he made his way down the ladder, there was actually a television camera attached to the craft that recorded the whole process. And beaming the signals back to Earth were literally, probably hundreds of millions of people were watching this thing unfold. At 10:56 p.m., Armstrong spoke his famous quote, which he later contended was slightly garbled by his microphone, and it was meant to be, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." That's what it was meant to be. Okay. He planted his foot on the surface of the moon, and took one cautious step forward for the first time ever that a man had set foot on the moon. Buzz Aldrin joined him on the moon's surface at 11:11, and they began to take some photographs of the terrain, and they planted the U.S. flag on the surface of the moon. They ran a few simple tests, and through Houston Control, they talked to President Nixon. 2 hours later, at 1:11 a.m. on July 21st, both astronauts went back into the lunar module, closed the hatch. The two men slept and spent the night on the moon. That's amazing to think about, spending the night on the moon. But that's what they did, spent the night on the moon. And then the next day at 1:54 p.m., the Eagle began its ascent back into toward the command module. Among the items that they left on the surface of the moon was a plaque that read, "Here men from planet Earth first set foot on the moon. July 1969 A.D. We came in peace for all mankind." Well, at 5:35, Armstrong and Aldrin successfully docked their module. And at 12:56 on July 22nd, the Apollo 11 began its journey home, safely splashing down, of course, in the Pacific Ocean at 12:51 on July the 24th. After that, there were five more successful lunar landing missions. One was kind of they had one swing by Apollo 13 that really wasn't planned. But the last men to walk on the surface of the moon were astronauts Eugene Surin and Harrison Smith of Apollo 17. Okay, so the Apollo program was very costly. It involved some 400,000 engineers and technicians and scientists to pull this thing off. And at that time, they spent $24 billion. Today, in today's currency, it would be $100 billion to carry out the same event, the same task. Well, the whole expense was justified by President Kennedy's mandate that we beat the Russians to the moon, and after that feat was accomplished, it kind of lost its viability. So anyhow, the country came together to put men on the moon, and it was pretty incredible by any human standards, however you might want to measure it. But the fact of the matter is, as incredible as it was, what we're reading here about Jesus Christ compared to what Matthew is saying about Jesus Christ makes going to the moon look pretty feeble when you really consider what we have in Jesus Christ. What we really have in Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did cannot be reduplicated. And we reduplicated going to the moon many times over. Matthew, by way of the prophecy of Isaiah, as we've seen here, is relaying a message that has eternal consequences. We're not talking about going from the earth to the moon and back. We're talking about going from the earth to heaven or going to hell for eternity. There's a big difference there, folks. Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin left a plaque that read in part, "We came in peace for all men." Yet in reality, there never has been genuine peace on the face of the earth, and there never will be genuine peace on the face of the earth outside of Jesus Christ. As much as we might want peace, as much as we desire peace, it's not going to come by any human single being. It's only going to come by Jesus Christ, because the problem with man is sin. And it doesn't matter how many times you go to the moon and back, you're not going to solve the problem of sin. That's the issue. That's the issue. We're in a constant state of turmoil and war. Man's natural trait is to hate. You say, I don't know if I can agree with you or not. It's true. It's true. Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can bring genuine peace. It is His character and nature to do that. Have you ever noticed how differently God and men measure greatness? You ever notice how differently God and men measure greatness? Men measure greatness by how much money it cost, you know, by how much manpower it took, by how much technology was involved, by how far we have gone, and by the size of the accomplishment. But God measures greatness by one man's death on the cross of the hill of Calvary, where His blood was shed for our sins. That's where God measures greatness. That's how God measures greatness. God, through the prophets of Isaiah and Matthew, described the greatest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. And the description that God gives, and the description that Isaiah wrote down, isn't very flattering of Jesus Christ. If you notice that, you look at what's going on in the description here. God's whole description, it revolves around the idea that Jesus Christ was what? He was a servant. He was a slave of God. He just came to do what God wanted him to do. He lived this life out in submission to God Almighty. That is the single greatest trait of Jesus Christ, is that He was a servant of God. But that gets eclipsed by, well, He raised the dead. That gets eclipsed by the fact that He caused the blind to see. He caused the deaf to hear. He healed the withered hand. No, He came to be the servant of God. He didn't come to show us how to do great things for God. That's not what He came to do. He didn't come to show us how to be mightily used by God. He came to show us how to serve God. He came to show us how great God is, and how great He is, and how small we are. The Bible is not about how you're going to reach your potential. It is how you become a slave of God Almighty. The Bible came to teach you how to wash somebody's feet. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what your life is about. Your life is about learning how to wash other people's feet. That's what it is. You see, well, that's not very inspiring. That's what it is. In the process of this whole matter, we've seen how God has referred to His servant. You'll notice there in our passage of Scripture again, go back to the verse. He called His servant His chosen. He called His servant His beloved, in whom His soul was well pleased. And so today we're going to continue with our study in this particular passage of Scripture of the servant of Jesus, the servant being Jesus Christ. And today we're not going to have time to, but what we're going to see here is that God's description of His servant is bookended by the extent of His service. You see what I mean? I want you to go back to the Scripture. I want you to see this. I want to see how this worked out. So notice what it says at the end of verse 18. It says at the end of verse 18, He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Did you notice that? Okay, now you go on to verse 19, and it gives this description of Him. He'll not quarrel, cry out, lift His voice in the streets, battered reed, He will not break off, smolding wick, He will not put out. And then at the end of verse 20, it says, it comes back to the theme, and it says, until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. And so we have this bookend here of the extent of the ministry of Jesus Christ, which He's going to go into the Gentiles, which basically means He's going to go into the world, and He's going to have an impact on the world. And then in between those two ends of the effect He's going to have on the Gentiles or the world in total, He has a description of how He is going to impact the world. That's what you got in those verses in between. And you say, well, it doesn't look very good. Well, that's God's prescription for Jesus Christ. It's not just a description. It is a prescription. In other words, God said, Jesus, this is how I want you to act. God basically tells Jesus, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be the servant. So look at verse 19. So we go up to verse 19. And you'll notice what he says here in verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, etc., 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 etc. What we get here at the very beginning is a description of a very gentle servant. How is he going to serve? He's going to be one who is, as it says, does not quarrel. That's the first thing he says. He's going to be a servant who does not quarrel. Remember now, this is God. He's telling Jesus, he's saying, when you get to the earth, this is how I want you to serve me. This is my design. I don't want you quarreling out there. I don't want you putting out any wicks. I don't want you to do any of this kind of stuff. Okay? So this is what God wants Jesus Christ to do. Jesus isn't saying this is what I'm choosing to do. He's responding to his master, who happens to be his God and his father, and saying, okay, this is how I'm going to live my life. Like, here's the basic law of your life. The basic law of your life is that you're not in control of your life. Jesus Christ was under the prescription and under the direction of God the Heavenly Father. That was an example to you and me. You're not in control of your life. If you are a child of God and you think or you believe that you're in control of your life, you need to rethink your salvation experience. Because when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you receive Him as your Lord. He is your Lord. You are His servant. He is your master. That is the relationship we have with Jesus Christ once you are saved. Notice the degree. Now what is described here in the rest of this passage of Scripture is the degree to which Jesus Christ is subservient to God. And notice the first thing out of the corral, so to speak, or whatever it is. He will not quarrel. Now, just as an overview, I want to share with you here that did you notice how very negative this passage was? You're not going to quarrel. You're not going to cry out. You're not going to shout. You're not going to break off. You're not going to put out. Did you notice that? Did you notice all those knots in there? Not. This is what you're not going to do. Did you see all that? When you see something like that, it'll catch your attention because it caught my attention. And it kind of reminds me of the Ten Commandments. You know, you're not going to steal. You're not going to commit adultery. You know, you're not supposed to commit covetousness or whatever the case. So what's going on here? Why did God describe Jesus Christ like this? Because He wants to point out how different this was from what men naturally do. Everything God says here is opposite of what your nature is as a sinner, as what my nature is as a sinner. What is normal for sinners is to quarrel. That is normal. When you get into an argument, it is normal for you to get louder, to try to force your argument upon somebody else. What is normal is to destroy and to vandalize. That is what is normal. It is normal for us to break things that do not belong to us, and even to destroy the things that we own. It's normal for children to go out here and try to destroy something their brother or sister built or made, or whatever the case may be. It's normal to destroy. It's normal to riot. It is normal to try to get your way. That is what is normal, because that is our sin nature. When you look at the news tonight at 10 o'clock and you watch the news at 10 o'clock, I want you to know that what you're seeing on the news at 10 o'clock is normal human behavior. Now, the news tries to make it sound like it's not normal. You know, but they're lying to you. They're lying. And they try to make what they're reporting sound sensational. But I'm telling you, it's not sensational. It's normal. That's the way human beings act. That's what's in our hearts. We're sinners. We need Jesus. We need to be saved. And we need the gospel. That's how different Jesus is. It says, He will not quarrel. That doesn't mean that Jesus won't have enemies. That doesn't mean that Jesus won't have opposition. That doesn't mean that Jesus won't have people out there who hate him. That's not what that means. It doesn't mean that he won't defend the truth. You know, you look at the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and there were plenty of times he got into discussions about the law. He got into discussions about who God was and who the Heavenly Father really was. But his discussions reflect a different attitude. He will not quarrel. What he means there is this is the attitude that Christ has. Clearly, Christ got into discussions with Pharisees and Sadducees and with the scribes and with the lawyers, but his attitude wasn't one that demonstrated anger or hostility. Jesus wasn't contentious. He didn't argue for the sake of arguing. He didn't try to say something contentious, hoping to start an argument or some kind of a debate. That's not what he did. The world's character is to be hostile toward those who disagree with them. Have you noticed that? Of course you have in a political arena. You've noticed that. People are aggressive when they don't get their way. They're intimidating, they're mincing, and they're antagonistic. They will lie about you, they will make up stories about you, they will exaggerate things about you, and they will try to make you be quiet and stop talking if they do not agree with you. That is what is normal for people to do. People don't like the gospel. They don't like you talking about the gospel. They don't like you talking about their sins. Jesus Christ was the opposite of all of that. Do you know why we become quarrelsome? Do you know why we become quarrelsome? Do you know why we become hostile toward one another? Do you know why we do that? Because we feel threatened. Have you ever felt threatened when someone disagreed with you and maybe they had an opposing opinion and their opinion was quite negative toward your opinion, and then your ego begins to kick in a little bit and we begin to respond with a little bit of hostility, and then our pride takes a hit and maybe your opinion wasn't as strong as you thought it would be, and because we said what we said, we're going to defend it and we're going to prove that we are right. We become defensive because someone has opposed us. Jesus never felt threatened. Jesus did not have an ego to defend. Everybody in this room, and probably me the most of all, has an ego. And like it or not, our egos are the source of all of our hostilities and our anger and our bitterness and our frustrations. So how does a Christian then handle opposition and hatred when people are maligning him and people are being hostile toward him? You do it the same way that Jesus did. You say, how did Jesus do it? He knew that someday God's justice would prevail. You've got to understand this, folks. You've got to get this down. You've got to mark it down. You've got to remember it. I don't know how you're going to remember it or how you're going to mark it down, but you're going to have to remember it. The single greatest secret to putting our hostility and our anger in check is to believe that God's justice is coming. It is coming. Everybody here has some sort of an anger issue. We just all do. It doesn't matter what the source of it is, but it is rooted in your ego, in your desire for justice. And the only way that you or anybody is going to deal with hostility or anger or bitterness or defensiveness is to trust that God is going to make it right. You've got to believe God is going to make it right. His justice is going to prevail. The only thing that a lost person can do to somehow deal with their anger is to manage it. They can manipulate. They can learn how to cope with their anger. But that's all psychology. They take drugs. They learn methodologies. They learn coping skills. But that's all psychology. That doesn't solve the problem. The Christian, if you're a child of God, you will not quarrel. will not become defensive. We will not become hostile. Because just like Jesus, we're trusting in the coming judgment and justice of God. We believe with all of our hearts that no matter what anybody says to us, no matter what anybody says about us, no matter what anybody does to our husbands, no matter what anybody does to our wives, no matter what anybody does to our children, no matter what anybody does to take things from us, we believe that God's justice will prevail. We believe that. You believe as a child of God that everything you have, no matter how precious it is, it belongs to God. He owns it. He owns it. We have nothing in this world that belongs to us. We have nothing to defend. We have nothing to lose. All we really have is the truth of God. You remember when Jesus was, just before he was crucified, they took him before Pilate. And all the lawyers were there and the Sadducees there and everybody was there. And they were all shouting to the top of their lungs about all these accusations they had against Christ. Charging Christ with this and charging Christ with that. Finally. You know what Pilate did? He turned to Jesus. And he said, "Don't you have anything to say? Are you the King of the Jews?" That's the only time Jesus said anything. When Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "It is as you say." Why did Jesus answer that? Because it was the truth of God. The only thing you have is the truth of God. The only thing you're going to take with you when you leave this life is your belief in the truths of God. Jesus didn't care what the Pharisees said. He didn't care what the elders said about him. The only thing that mattered to him, the only thing that he cared about, was the truth of God. He wasn't concerned about himself. When you're not concerned about yourself, guess what? You don't have an ego anymore. When you're not concerned about yourself, you don't have anything to defend anymore. God is your defense. God is your defense. And He is your ultimate judgment and your ultimate justice. One more thing. If you're lost this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not a child of God, you're in big trouble. God is your accuser. If you're lost, God's judgment's going to work against you. It's not going to work for you. You're going to have to give an account of yourself before God and as to how you served Him and how you loved Him. And you will want to defend yourself and you will try to defend yourself, but you're going to find out when you appear before God without Jesus Christ, you don't have any defense. You don't have anything. You will stand there condemned and you will acknowledge that you are justly condemned. Every sinner who stands before God on judgment day is going to concur because he will not be able to go against the evidence and the proof that God presents that they are condemned and that hell is just. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and help us with an invitation hymn. You know, the saddest part of a sinner's judgment is going to be when they acknowledge that they denied God's love and salvation in Jesus Christ. The one who died for them, and that they indeed deserve to go to hell for their unbelief in what God has provided. And you may burn in hell hating God's justice, but you will know God is just. You will know that. And God is offering eternal life to you today through the death of Jesus Christ, who died to justify you before God by paying for your sins. He satisfied God's justice on Calvary. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of these truths this morning, that's because God's drawing you to Him in salvation. And you need to move. And you need to move. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Let's do that. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads and pray real quickly. Father, we thank You for the life and the testimony of our Savior Jesus Christ. He gave evidence to the world that He was the servant of God by the way that He acted and conducted Himself. For His lack of hostility, or His lack of anger, even when He was attacked and unjustly treated and unjustly charged, He did not respond with an ego of His own. He was merely a servant of God carrying the message of God. And He relied upon the justice of God. And Father, I pray that You'll take each and every one of us this week, where we're going to have opportunities to serve You this week, everybody here who's a child of God, and we're going to have to rely upon the future coming justice of God when people say things to us or charge us with something. We know it's not true, but help us, God, to leave the defense in our sweet response, in our faith in God. And now if there's one here without Christ, help them to realize that they will stand before God without any hope of righteousness or justice in and of themselves. And they need Jesus. Draw them to You, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
529. After my bonded sorrow and